And as you are seated, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 33 through 40 this morning. John 18, 33 through 40. On this Christ the King Sunday, 2018. Really, all of our passages speak of Christ's kingship. Psalm 2 speaks of a mysterious king to come, one who would sit on the throne of his father David, one who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Revelation 19 not only reveals the identity of that mysterious king as the Lord Jesus, but it presents Christ in all of his fullness at the end of time, when he will come and judge as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, is basically a dialogue between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, as you know, who was basically responsible for turning Jesus over to the Jews and having him crucified. But I believe this passage, and really this brief narrative inside of the entire chapter, captures what we read in Psalm 2 and what we read in Revelation 19 about the mysterious reign of Christ, his eternal reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what he will do when he comes back as the crucified and risen Savior, as he will judge according to truth. And I think in this narrative, we see some characteristics of Christ's kingship and his kingdom, which I believe we all can apply to ourselves. A little introduction before we look at the actual verses. The preceding verses of this passage are filled with injustice and hypocrisy and hatred. The Jews in verse 28 take Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, and basically bring him to the Roman governor Pilate. And when Pilate asks for a legitimate charge as to why they're bringing him to him, why they're bringing Jesus, they don't have an answer. In fact, their answer is rather silly. They just simply say, if he were not guilty of an offense, we would not be here. In verse 31, Pilate instructs them to judge Jesus themselves according to their own law, as he begins to sense that Jesus has done really nothing wrong. But these Jewish religious leaders want Pilate to judge him because they don't have the authority to execute Jesus, whereas the Roman government does. And in verse 32, the Apostle John adds an editorial note indicating that the fulfillment of the words of Jesus and all that he spoke concerning the death he would die. The preceding verses demonstrate hypocrisy and hatred and injustice. But in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus is in sovereign control of all the details and events that are taking place. And he is fulfilling sacred scripture. And so we come to verse 33, the beginning of our passage today. And I want you to notice three things, three characteristics this morning of Christ's kingship and his kingdom. Number one is the personal nature of Christ and his kingdom, the personal nature. And we see that in verses 33 through 35. And then secondly, I want you to notice the eternal nature of Christ and his kingdom in verse 36. Then thirdly, I want you to notice the factual nature of Christ and his kingdom in verse 37, a kingdom according to truth. And then we'll see the response to all of this at the end. Let's pray and devote our time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be over and involved in all that we do this morning to pursue you and your word. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Open the ears and eyes of both preacher and people alike. Speak to our hearts of eternal things, that we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory for your advancement of our lives as a part of citizens of your kingdom. Do all this and more, Lord, we ask humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the personal nature of Christ and his kingdom. And we see that in verses 33 through 35. Pilate asks a simple question: are you the king of the Jews? And the notion of kingship was probably given by the Sanhedrin and their charge in order to implicate Jesus before the governor. After all, Rome would not tolerate another king. So really, the only thing the Jews had, and really Jesus had never really stated it explicitly, was that he claimed to be a king. He claimed to be a king. Now look at verse 34. In response to Pilate's question, Jesus puts forward his own question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I think it's fascinating to compare the Jews' treatment of Pilate to Jesus' treatment of Pilate. The Jews treat Pilate and his palace as unclean. You remember in this passage earlier, they stood at the doorway because they didn't want to enter the palace of a pagan, Gentile general or leader, Pilate, a governor, because they would be declared unclean. And really, all they want concerning Pilate is to use him as a tool. They want to use him as a tool in order to accomplish their evil objectives. But in contrast to the Jewish leaders, Jesus engages Pilate in conversation. He asks him a question with a view to determine what Pilate thinks. In other words, did Pilate come to this conclusion that Jesus is the king of the Jews on his own, or did he learn it from others who spoke to him about Jesus? You can see Pilate's response in verse 35. It demonstrates two things: his surprise and his ignorance. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. In other words, Pilate is saying essentially, why are you talking to me? What difference does it make what I do or do not believe about you? You see, folks, even in the midst of one of the darkest periods, or the beginning of the darkest period in Jesus' life, he's always concerned about the individual, whoever is in front of him at that moment. And he's always putting forward the question, what do you believe? What do you think? It's a reminder to us that Jesus does not use or manipulate people for his own ends. And Jesus desires to know what we think. He is not interested in us parroting what others might think or believe, their thoughts, their ideas. No, Christianity is something that every one of us individually must own ourselves. We're not children of God by virtue of the fact that we may have a Christian spouse. There's special advantages. We're not redeemed because we have Christian parents. There are special advantages. But every one of us, at some time or another, has to negotiate the covenant of grace. We have to say more than Jesus died for sinners. We have to say, Jesus died for me. Inwardly, spiritually, it must be true. There's also a reminder here that no one is beyond the scope of salvation in Christ. Indeed, far from viewing Pilate as unclean, like the Jewish leaders did, Jesus engages him in conversation. And here is the Lord Jesus reaching out, once again, at the darkest period of his life, to determine where another man stands with him. Where do you stand with Christ this morning? Well, not only the personal nature of Christ and his kingdom, I want you to notice, secondly, the eternal nature of Christ and his kingdom. And what I mean by that is that Jesus, when he responds to Pilate, doesn't really answer his question directly, but indirectly. And Jesus' answer demonstrates a kingdom that is far beyond any kingdom that we might identify in this world. It is eternal. It is metaphysical. It is beyond that which we can see and experience with all of our senses. You'll notice in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom and his kingship is of a different order from this world's kingdoms. It transcends all earthly understanding and definitions of royalty and kingship. You see, if Jesus' kingdom and his kingship were really a threat to the Roman Empire, surely Jesus would have organized a revolt before now. But his kingship and kingdom are not like the Roman Empire. They are not of this realm. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Christ offers an account of the nature of his kingdom here. Its nature is not worldly. It is a kingdom with men and women set up in their hearts and consciences, a kingdom where riches and power are spiritual rather than material, where the glory is internal rather than external. Its supports, that is, for the kingdom, are not worldly. Its weapons are spiritual. It needed not nor used physical force to maintain and advance it. Nor did it oppose any kingdom but that of Satan and sin. That is the only kingdom that Christ came to oppose. Not Pilate, not the Roman Empire, but Satan and his sin. These are powerful words. Jesus is outlining the thrust and the dominion of his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is not brought about by earthly force or power. Nor does it seek to dominate by physical overthrow or human government or human beings. You see, this is the picture of Psalm 2, where God says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings of the earth plot and scheme? We see that all the time around our globe. There's hatred and strife. There's scheming and plotting. There's politicking. And God sits in the heavens and he just laughs. Because he sees how vain all of this activity is. And why? Because he has already established the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's way beyond anything that we can see. Just like Hebrews 2 says, we do not yet at this time see all things subject to him, but they are. They are. And Psalm 2 demonstrates just how far above God's king is over all the kings of the earth in every epoch of human history. This king transcends all earthly kings. He is not like them. He does not compete with them. He does not stoop to their level as they selfishly make plans and seek dominion over all others. Like the song says, everybody wants to rule the world. Jesus doesn't rule that way. And this is why God laughs in Psalm 2 at all the feeble attempts of earthly kings and rulers to control everything and everyone. You see, the eternal nature of Christ and his kingdom should make us feel glad and at peace, regardless of anything taking place around us. There will always be global strife and war, and threats to safety and life as we know it. There will always be those exchanges with our neighbor, even with our Christian friends, where things are said and we don't understand and we fight and fuss. And often we protect ourselves. We defend ourselves. Well, here's the Lord Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And his dominion is internal rather than external. And ladies and gentlemen, when Christ is king and we are part of his kingship and we see our citizenship mainly in that realm rather than this realm, it's going to condition the way that we behave. And we see that in Scripture. There'll always be people like Pharaoh who take advantage of others, who enslave others, who steal from others. But then there'll always be people like Moses too, where the Spirit of God reigns supreme inside of his life. And he realizes that the treasures of the Lord Jesus and the treasures of the eternal kingdom are much better and much higher and much more to be desired than the treasures of this earthly kingdom. There will always be people like the Babylonians in the world, people who look out for number one, people who conquer at any cost, people who step on others in order to fulfill their objectives. But there will always be and should be the Daniels as well. Men and women who know their God. And men and women who serve the eternal kingdom first and foremost. And not the physical kingdoms of this world. There will always be the Hamans in the world. Men who plot and scheme to get their way, to get ahead. And again, looking out for number one, but that's exactly why there will always be the Esthers in the world, who God uses by His Spirit, who have courage beyond others, and as Esther did, preserved a whole human race. You see, being part of the kingdom to come, the eternal kingdom in Christ, means that we live above this kingdom's these kingdoms in this world. And it doesn't mean that we oppose them any more than Jesus did. What it means is we demonstrate to the world that there is an eternal kingdom far beyond this kingdom and these kingdoms that ultimately matters to us and to them. Psalm 2 is a picture of Christ and His kingdom. And as Jesus says here, it is not of this world. Let's take care not to live the Christian life in a worldly way. Not to fight, as Paul said, with worldly weapons. But to live above the sinful activity. To humble ourselves and say, Lord, make me more and more like Jesus. As I die to myself and take up my cross and follow You. Help me to crucify the world to myself so that I might see the unseen, and that I might experience this eternal kingdom every day. Well, not only the eternal nature of Christ and His kingdom, notice thirdly, the factual nature of Christ and His kingdom. And what I mean by that simply is that Jesus' kingdom is not only eternal, it is according to truth. Now, I suppose we all want the truth. We hear that all the time. We go to the doctor, we want to know the truth. We want to know the truth, I believe, from our spouses. Because we're so sinful, we can be deceived about ourselves, how we come off, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. Well, Pilate seizes on Jesus' words when he talks about His kingdom. In the first part of verse 37, he says, so you are a king. You're going to talk about a kingdom, then you are a king. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 37. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Jesus confirms that Pilate is correct in calling Him a king. And Jesus goes on to speak about His incarnation and His birth. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God in flesh. His birth is what we celebrate at Advent. And now Jesus speaks of this incarnation and birth, that God clothed Himself in human flesh and came to earth and was born as a baby in a cow stall. And at the end of verse 37, He talks about the great purpose of all of this. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. Truth. Truth. You see, this is the dominant theme that we read in the account of Jesus in Revelation 19. Did you notice how many references came forward in reference to truth? He is called faithful and true. His name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Characteristic of the Word of God and the Word of truth in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You see, when Jesus comes back, I think one of the worst characteristics of his judgment will be that people realized who were lost that they believed a lie, that they lived for this kingdom and for this world only. And Jesus told the truth, all the truth about everything. He testified to the truth. And we see that vividly in Revelation 19. When he comes back, the truth will be made known. How does Jesus testify about the truth? Well, in several ways. The truth about God. We saw that again in Psalm 2. He sees the kings and the kingdoms of the world as nothing. He speaks of the wrath and the terror against evil. In verse 5, in verse 10 of Psalm 2, he warns all other kings of the earth, submit to him, worship him, obey him, that is, the Son. In Jewish life, the king of Israel was known as God's Son, but it takes on a very, very special meaning, a prophetic meaning in Psalm 2, that this will be God's one and only Son, Jesus. And he tells in verse 12 of Psalm 2, all who'd be saved must take refuge in him. Only Jesus alone can deliver us from our deadness, our blindness, our bondage to Satan. He tells us the truth about God. The true and living God is sovereign over all things and all people. He is holy, and he has no tolerance for sin. And he will certainly judge sin. But he's also loving and full of mercy and compassion. And he desires to bring sinners close to himself and to forgive. That's the truth about God. He is at one holy and just, but he's also merciful and gracious. And he wants to forgive sinners and bring us back into fellowship with him. The truth about God. What about the world? The truth about the world. Jesus exposes the fact that the world was created by God and all things were created good. But the fall of Adam and Eve and subsequently all of us plunged the whole human race into sin and all of the created order. God's design for the world has been severely marred by sin. And sin corrupts all things which God created to be good. Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation is under the bondage of sin. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world, this physical world, is under the control of Satan. John says, we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 2:15 through 17, we realize the world is in opposition to God. That's why John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not that we should go out of the world. Jesus said, stay in the world. But as Paul said in another place, we should be like those who enjoy it and yet don't cling to it, because our home is someplace else. And the truth about the world, ladies and gentlemen, is that Satan is in charge of it temporarily. And there are many things in the world that draw us away from the truth. And that's why Jesus tells us the truth, not only about who God is and about this world, but the truth about ourselves. Ephesians 2:1, we're spiritually dead. Paul says we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We're also spiritually blind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. We're not only spiritually dead and spiritually blind, we are enslaved. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 1:18, Paul says we suppress the truth. It's not that we don't know the truth. We suppress it. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Jesus alone, ladies and gentlemen, offers truth. As he said in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And Jesus not only speaks absolute truth, he is truth. That's why John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, this kingdom that is eternal is also factual. It is based on absolute fact. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. And when we read our Bibles, we see the evidence of all the truth of God about this present material world, as well as the spiritual world that we cannot see. Only by faith. I think Paul tied all this together very well in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. It was a city, Athens, that was given to idolatry, with a statue dedicated to every god imaginable, as well as the unknown god. Isn't that just like the world? They chase after every god they know of, and yet it's always empty because there's always an unknown god. There's no certainty. And Paul says, what you worship in ignorance, let me declare unto you. And he spoke about righteousness and judgment to come and self-control, repentance, and faith in Christ, the basics of the gospel. Paul outlined the truth about God, about the world, about ourselves, and the plight of human beings apart from redemption in Christ. And very few responded favorably to his message. Well, Jesus' kingdom is eternal and it is factual. And I want you to notice quickly the reaction to all that he says in verses 38 through 40. Sadly, this passage ends with indifference and rejection. The indifference is Pilate's. Look at verse 38. His response to Jesus, what is truth? He didn't say that out of a genuine concern to discover truth. He was saying, in essence, I don't believe this is any kind of truth. And if there were truth, it belongs to those who are really royal. You see, it's the groan of the skeptic. It's the groan of indifference. Royalty in Pilate's day was not generally linked to the idea of truth. It was linked to the idea that might is right. He who is in control. In other words, Pilate's attitude is that there is no absolute truth. Truth is a matter of power and politics and wealth and prestige. Truth is whatever we want it to be. Just like our postmodern society today. We create our own truth. If it works for you, it works fine. If it works for me, we're very pragmatic. Pilate is indifferent. His only conclusion about Jesus is that he's not guilty. He's a good man. And notice his response to the Jews in verse 39. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Instead of simply releasing Jesus, Pilate, most likely for political reasons, asked the Jews what they want him to do. This is not governing. You don't use an innocent man as some sort of pawn to increase your political clout. But this is exactly what Pilate is doing. See, Pilate is indifferent. He's not searching for truth. There's no desire to find out what life is really about. He's just living one day at a time. He's not living for eternity. He's living for whatever he can get out of this life. If that isn't bad enough, look at the Jews' rejection. He speaks of this custom that the Jews has of a man being released at this time of the year. And there's already a man in jail, Barabbas. Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist. He's a zealot. He's been thrown in jail because he's a robber and he is a murderer. And Pilate suggests to them about releasing Jesus. And John tells us that there is a man in jail, Barabbas. And they say, not him, not Jesus, but release Barabbas. They rejected Jesus and asked that a robber and a murderer be released and set free. It was a bad choice and one that demonstrates the blind, demonic slavery brought about by sin, which we looked at earlier. You know, Barabbas incarnates what we so often run after, what sinners run after. And that is, we run after those things which rob us of the very life that Christ wants us to have. Matthew Henry says, sin is a robber, yet it foolishly is chosen by many rather than Christ, who is the one and only one who would truly enrich us. As we look toward the Advent season, let me ask today, who or what is our King? Are we going through life indifferent to Jesus, like Pilate? Seeing Jesus as merely a tool, as merely a vending machine where we put in that quarter and get what we want in order to make life work out here and now? Or do we heed the warning of Psalm 2 at the end in verse 12? Bow the knee, kiss the Son. Have we submitted our lives to Christ? If we're indifferent to Him, have we asked God to cleanse away that indifference and give us a burning passion above all other things, above all other kings and idols in our lives, to submit ourselves to Him, that He would capture our affections and truly change us from the inside out? Or are we going through life like the Jewish religious leaders, rejecting Jesus? No time, no room for Jesus Christ. No time for forgiveness. All we do is look to that which robs us of life indeed. Don't go through life like that. Trust the Lord Jesus. And as we move into the Advent season, take time today to bow the knee in your heart and say, Lord, be King over my life, over all these other concerns and anxieties and idols. Please take their place and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words of our Lord Jesus that were never said before he entered time and space and spoke the absolute truth. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's one or more here that have never bowed the knee in their heart to Christ, that, Lord, you would touch their hearts and open their eyes and their minds, and may they come into the kingdom. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to bow the knee once again. If we've been in rebellion to your lordship and kingship, help us to submit afresh and anew, that we might know you and know you better and walk with you in truth, taking up our cross daily, following you to the end. Give us grace to do all these things and more, and we'll give you the glory for your sanctification in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 164. Let's